So we come this Lord's Day to continue our study on the subject of Christ and the curse of the law this Lord's Day. Jesus forsaken by God on the cross. The curse of the law is the promise of God's wrath and judgment for those who violate His commandments in any way. It includes God's not shining His face upon the sinner or giving him any peace. Believers were once under the curse, but Christ has redeemed us from it, being made a curse for us. He was judged by God at Calvary in our place. That judgment, including Jesus' death, was the price of redemption for us. It was His substitution in our place to satisfy God's justice. One spurious argument against Christ being made a curse for us is that because He is pure and holy and spotless, He could never have our sins laid upon Him or be treated as guilty and judged in our place for our sins. The false argument goes that if Christ were judged for our sins, they would defile Him. Surely Christ is and always was sinless and without blame of Himself. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, Hebrews tells us. Peter exclaims that Christ is like a lamb without spot or blemish, and that is why His blood shed for our redemption is most precious. Recall that God demanded that sacrificial lambs be without blemish or defect whatsoever. God rebuked Israel for bringing lame, defective lambs to Him for their offerings. In fact, the Lord Jesus declared Himself to be without sin, and His vicious enemies could not contradict Him. The wicked Roman governor Pilate even declared that he found no fault in Christ at all, yet he crucified Jesus after acquitting Him of all crime. Christ took the imputation of our crimes upon Him by God quite seriously. In Psalm 40, describing His offering of His body as a sacrifice, the Spirit of Christ acknowledged our sins laid upon Him as if they were His own. The same acknowledgement is voiced in Psalm 69 during the description of Christ's humiliation on the cross. Yet the Lord Jesus knew that God would justify Him in the end. In Hebrews 9, at the last verse, we read of how Christ offered Himself to bear the sins of many in a judgment that was owed by all His people for their crimes. Here is described the great substitution of Jesus in our place. And because our sins were laid upon Him, He hath taken away our sins and paid the full price of justice in our place, and yet He is still without sin. For Hebrews 9 concludes with the promise that Christ will return the second time without sin unto our salvation. Christ is thus free from our sin, and so are we. There is no sin for Jesus left to atone for He has forever purged our sin in His own body. Thus, this spurious objection by false teachers that Christ was too pure to bear our sins, which would render Him impure, misses the point of God's Lamb. Only the perfect, pure, spotless Son of God was able to bear our sins and be judged as an offering in our place. None other would do to satisfy divine justice for us. If Jesus had not been entirely pure, God could not have accepted Him as our substitute in the judgment for our sins laid upon Him. Christ was the only man who was pure enough to redeem us from the curse of the law by being made a curse in our place for us. When the physically perfect lambs of the Old Testament were offered, the very act of sacrifice rendered them unfit to be an offering for sin ever again. Their once unblemished bodies were mutilated and then immolated. Their perfection was destroyed. They were all used up. Not so our Lord Jesus. He was spiritually and morally pure before He was sacrificed, and He remains spiritually and morally pure forevermore. Unlike those little lambs, our sacrifice has taken away our sins. and at His resurrection, His perfection was ratified and our justification was confirmed. He is our living offering. He is our victorious King. Now, we've been talking about that verse in Galatians 3 at verse 13, which says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And when He was on the cross, being made a curse for us, He cried out, the Scriptures tell us, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Now, this passage of Scripture is very, very important for the false teachers who deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ to do away with, to splain away, as some people would put it. It is a spurious argument made by these false teachers, and it goes like this, that when a man is cursed by God and judged by Him for sin, that man is forsaken by God. But, they claim, God cannot forsake Jesus. And Psalm 22 says that God did not forsake Him. Now, think about the brazen and boldness of this assertion, that Psalm 22 actually asserts, they say, that God did not forsake Christ on the cross. And neither does it mean that He forsook Him when Christ said, point blank, why hast Thou forsaken me? And so they go to Psalm 22 at verse 22. They read those words towards the end of Psalm 22. I will declare Thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise Thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify Him and fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel. For He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath He hid His face from him. But when he cried unto Him, He heard. This, of course, we see again the faulty scheme of the false teachers. They find a verse of Scripture that they disagree with because it declares that Christ was made a curse and that God judged Him for our sins. This they cannot tolerate. So when they find such a verse, they roar around in the Scriptures to search for another verse to cancel it out, rather than to study and believe and to reconcile the two texts of Scripture together. This is their basic modus operandi. And so you see that they have taken the explicit statement of Christ that God has forsaken Him, the explicit statement of the psalmist prophesying that he would cry out that God has forsaken him. And they run to another verse in the same chapter and say, see, it wasn't true that Christ was forsaken by God. Look what it says here. So they have disposed of all those verses and they move on to some other argument. The psalmist has declared, as we mentioned already in verse 1, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Speaking by the Spirit of Christ. And the Lord Jesus declared, did He not? In Mark 15, we read it this morning. You remember what it says? They bring Him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. They gave Him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but He received it not. And when they had crucified Him, they parted His garments, casting lots upon them that every man should take. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land, until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Now, this was a declaration that Christ made with a very loud voice, which might have surprised people since He'd been hanging on the cross for 6 hours, from the third hour to the ninth hour. And as we have described before, the mechanism of action of the cross is positional asphyxiation, whereby a person is hung by their arms with nothing to support them, and their chest fills up with fluid, and their heart goes into failure trying to remove the fluid and to pump the blood, and they grow weaker and weaker. But here Christ is able to cry out after all these hours of torture, this horrible, horrible thing. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, the false teachers seek to avoid any agreement of Scripture with God punishing our sin in Jesus. And so they cannot allow this cry of the Lord Jesus to go unrebutted. They cannot agree that God made our Lord Jesus a curse in our place, which is what this indicates, because to be forsaken by God, as Jesus said He was, is part of being made a curse for us. Now, they will mock this notion that God forsook Christ. They'll say, what do you mean, that He left Him completely? Well, don't you remember that God is omnipresent? Obviously, when the Scriptures use the word forsaken to describe God's actions against some sinner or some people, He doesn't mean that He's fled the presence of the person, because God is everywhere. God is here right now. That's the way a little children's text put it to us that my mom read to us long ago. God is everywhere. God is here right now. And so it was with God. He saw Jesus. He was present at the crucifixion. He did not lose His knowledge of the Lord Jesus. None of those ideas are found in the concept of forsaken when it comes to God forsaking a person or people. To be forsaken by God is to be left to the judgment at the hands of one's enemies without rescue by God. So you see that to be forsaken is almost a code word for what happens when you're made a curse, when you come under the wrath of God. Why He uses the evil actions of men, well, sometimes they're even the just actions of men. He uses that to judge the person who has been made a curse, who is forsaken by God. And not only that, to be forsaken by God is to be judged by God directly in many cases. It is to be shown God's anger against the sin being punished in Jesus. When God is angry and punishes sin in a man, it may be said that that man has received the curse of the law. It may also be said that he has been forsaken by God. That is, that God will not step in and rescue that man in the judgment that God has brought upon him. It doesn't mean that God is not present, but rather is present in judgment and wrath. So you see that people take the word forsaken and they try to turn it into some cardboard cutout figure of an idea and not really try to understand what it actually means. This doesn't mean God is angry with Jesus, but rather He is angry with our sins being punished upon the body of Jesus. In Psalm 22, after the psalmist declares at the beginning his anguish at being forsaken by God, he then goes on to describe physically what it meant to be forsaken by God, at least in part. Thou art so far from helping me. I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. He's not saying God doesn't actually hear what he has to say. He's meaning that God doesn't answer, that God doesn't reply, that God doesn't turn His face in bright, shining beauty towards him and rescue him as he has cried out. Verse 4 through 6, he contrasts himself with the fact that in olden times, when our fathers trusted in you, you did deliver them. They cried unto you, and they were delivered. They trusted in you and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. You see, he compares the way God answers the prayers of His people when they have not been forsaken versus what's happening to him where he is not rescued by God, but rather he is judged by the people and by God. And then he describes in verse 7 how they laughed at him, how they mocked his trust in the Lord, how the Lord would not deliver him. even though he supposedly delighted in him. Then he says at verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. They gaped on me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." Here is a description physically of the consequences of being strung up and positionally asphyxiated that is very insightful on the part of the psalmist, because it is revealed to him by the Spirit of Christ, who knows all things. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." You see the Spirit of Christ in the psalmist. David is describing much of what happened to Jesus on the cross centuries after David penned these words. And it is all a description in part of what it means to be forsaken by God on the cross. And then he says this, "Be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog." So here is a cry which it appears God is deaf to. God will not answer in a positive way. And we've spoken many times in the past years on the fact that Christ's prayers are always heard by God. And in the end, this prayer is heard by God too. It's heard when he raised him up the third day. The answers to Christ's prayers are seen in the resurrection. They're seen in the resurrection. But until then, there is this cry by the Lord Jesus of being forsaken by God. These complaints fill out what Jesus meant when he said that God had forsaken him. He will not be rescued as the sacrifice until all the wrath of our sins has been exhausted upon him. Now, last Lord's Day, we read another prophetic word about how the Lord Jesus was forsaken by God in Psalm 89. Let's just read that text without much comment. "But thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant, thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges, thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him, he is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword. Hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed." Some will assert that all of this is only the wrath of men against the Lord Jesus. But as we've studied before previously, the Scriptures tell us in Acts chapter 2, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Even the wrath of men against the Lord Jesus on the cross was ultimately the wrath of God. For God directed and required those wicked men to perform what he intended that Christ should be judged for the sin of His people. In Acts 4, it said that all the leaders of Israel and the rulers of Rome and so forth had done to the Lord Jesus whatsoever thy mind and thy purpose had foreordained, had predestinated should take place. We confuse the ways in which God works when we say the Lord Jesus was only being persecuted by wicked men. No, behind all that was the purpose of God, that Christ should be judged for our sins that were laid upon Him. He ordained those assaults against Christ should be according to His will and purpose. In Genesis 50, for example, there is Joseph's understanding and observation that you, my brothers, meant in kidnapping and enslaving me and sending me off to Egypt, you meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good, to save many people alive. In Isaiah 10, the Lord goes into an extended description of how He directs the evil, wicked Assyrians to come and assault His people and treat them brutally and cruelly as His weapon, which He wields against Israel for their great sins against Himself. And then He goes on to say, and then I'm going to destroy Assyria for being so wicked as to assault you in this way. So these are examples. Christ's crucifixion is the greatest, where God makes clear that He executes assaults against men by the hands of other men that they might be punished. And in Christ's case, that our sins might be punished, having been laid upon Him. And so it was with the judgment of Christ by God, in part through wicked acts of wicked men, and in other ways by God Himself against the Lord Jesus. And to be so forsaken by God that wicked men had their way with Him in such a cruel way, and that God's wrath was poured out against Him, to be so forsaken by God was perhaps a part of the worst of the judgment that Christ bore for us on the cross. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this text. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Notice that unlike the false teachers, he doesn't try to explain it away and claim that it means the opposite of what Christ said. This is true that our Lord Jesus was in His sufferings for a time forsaken by His Father. So He saith Himself, who we are sure was under no mistake concerning His own case. Not that the union between the divine and human nature was in the least weakened or shocked. No, He was now by the eternal Spirit offering Himself. Nor as if there was any abatement of His Father's love to Him or His to His Father. We are sure that there was upon His mind no horror of God, or despair of His favor, nor anything of the torments of hell, but His Father forsook Him. That is, first He delivered Him up into the hands of His enemies and did not appear to deliver Him out of their hands. He let loose the powers of darkness against Him and suffered them to do their worst, worse than against Job. Now was that Scripture fulfilled in Job 16:11. God hath turned me over into the hands of the wicked, and no angel is sent from heaven to deliver Him. No friend on earth raised up to appear for Him. Secondly, God withdrew from Him the present comfortable sense of His complacency in Him. When His soul was first troubled, He had a voice from heaven to comfort Him. John 12:27. When He was in His agony in the garden, there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening Him. But now He had neither the one nor the other. God hid His face from Him, and for a while withdrew His rod and staff in the darksome valley. God forsook Him, not as He forsook Saul, leaving him to an endless despair, but as sometimes He forsook David, leaving him to a present despondency. Thirdly, He let out upon His soul an afflicting sense of His wrath against men for sin. Christ was made sin for us, a curse for us, and therefore, though God loved Him as a son, He frowned upon Him as a surety. That is, a substitute or a pledge for the good of His people. these impressions he was pleased to admit and to waive that resistance of them which he could have made, because he would accommodate himself to this part of his undertaking, as he had done to all the rest when it was in his power to have avoided it. This too is true, that Christ's being forsaken of his Father was the most grievous of his sufferings, and that which he complained most of. Here he laid the most doleful accents. He did not say, "Why am I scourged, and why spit upon, and why nailed to the cross?" Nor did he say to his disciples when they turned their back upon him, "Why have ye forsaken me?" But when his Father stood at a distance, he cried out thus, "For this, as it put wormwood and gall into the affliction and misery, this brought the waters unto the soul." See Psalm 69:1. This is true, that our Lord Jesus, even when he was thus forsaken of his Father, kept hold of him as his God, notwithstanding, my God, though forsaking me, yet mine." Christ was God's servant in carrying on the work of redemption. To him he was to make satisfaction, and by him to be carried through and crowned. And upon that account he calls him his God, for he was now doing his will. This supported him and bore him up, that even in the depth of his sufferings, God was his God. And this he resolves to keep fast hold of. Now, though God forsook the Lord Jesus, it was but for a time. And I call your attention to two other instances of this forsaking and then receiving back again by God. You remember in Hosea, God tells Hosea the prophet, "Call his name Lo Ami, for they are not my people, and I will not be their God." And then in another place in Hosea, he says, "And in the same place and to the same people that I said they are not my people, now they are my people. That I said that I am not their God, now I will be their God." So there is a forsaking by God in the Scriptures that is temporary, and that God, his own good pleasure and time, reverses. But perhaps the most beautifully put example of this is found in Isaiah chapter 62. If you remember, we have these words that a lot of people don't know what they mean, but they sound nice, and they are nice. Isaiah 62, at verse 3, "Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shalt thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." Now, if you look up in the margin, you will see that Hephzibah means, "My delight is in her." So, to the one who was called forsaken, now she shall be called, "My delight is in her." To the land which was desolate, now you see the Lord calls it married. That is, enclosed in close love by God. So see, here is the other example I wanted to point out to you of how one that has been forsaken may one day later be greatly loved, held in the greatest affection by God, so that Christ being forsaken for a time is not inconsistent at all with him not being forsaken in the future. If you look at Psalm 22 that we read earlier this morning, look at the 22nd verse. "I'll declare thy name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither if he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him." And then he goes on to argue that what the Lord has done to Christ is unto the salvation and rejoicing of all the world. Verse 30, "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. The Lord Jesus, who was forsaken and cruelly treated and judged for our sins. Nevertheless, in the end, it wrought salvation for his people. And this is what he has done to Christ for us. And in the vindication of Christ is proclaimed the salvation that he wrought for us when for a time he was forsaken by God. But notice that in the end, God delights in the offering of his lamb. This is what it says. He did not despise his affliction. We preached, I don't know, 5 or 6 sermons on this text a couple of years ago. God did not despise the afflictions of the afflicted, but when he cried, he heard, the Scripture tells us. This means that he did not treat the afflictions as nothing. He did not ignore the afflictions, act like they didn't happen, pretend they weren't important. No, you see, God embraced the afflictions of Christ on the cross. He was pleased with them. And when he cried, he heard. That is, he raised him up from the dead in power and glory and exalted him at his right hand and seated us with him in heavenly places. The Father was not ignorant of the afflictions of Christ, for he laid them on him. He did not hate Christ for the afflictions. No, he received those afflictions as a full and just payment for our crimes and let us go free, we who've trusted in Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was vindicated and exalted. And so the one who for a time God forsook, you see, unto wrath and judgment, by his own wicked enemies and by God himself for our sins. In the end, this sacrifice by Christ, the afflictions that he bore, are most precious to God because they fulfill and execute his promise of the providing of himself a lamb for a sacrifice that was made by Abraham to Isaac. That promise was made by the Spirit of God all those millennia ago. But in this case, you see, unlike in Isaac's case, in this case, there was no substitute for Christ to be found. He was the substitute. He was the sacrifice in our place and for our crimes. And the Lord is well pleased with the suffering servant, with the afflictions that he bore. God did not despise his afflictions, for it accomplished his purpose of redeeming his loved ones. And you can go through the Scriptures and you will find various places where the joy, if you will, the satisfaction, the result of Christ's death is articulated from God's point of view. For example, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, "And this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That means the appeasement, that the Son should suffer wrath from God in our place for our sins, so that we might go free, so that we might have eternal life. And this is an act of God of love towards us, that He gave His only Son to be an offering for our sin. So you see that this was not a mere judgment of Christ for no good reason, but it accomplished the purpose of God to love us, to love His people, to make provision for our redemption through His dear Son. And then in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Do you see the accomplishment of God in forsaking Christ and judging Him for our sin on the cross was that He might bring His people to God. That is, that Christ might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So Christ was raised again by the Spirit unto everlasting life in His glorified body, and He brings His people unto God. And God is well pleased with it. Then in Isaiah 50, there is a text that describes the way in which the Lord Jesus was vindicated and how God viewed Him after He made His offering for sin. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. You see, Christ going to the cross was an act of obedience to God. He did not rebel from it or withdraw or run away, but He was obedient. He fulfilled the will of God by making an offering for sin. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore if I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed, He is near that justifieth me. Christ is articulating here in advance, hundreds of years before His time had come, that He would be obedient to the death of the cross, that He would disregard all the evil that wicked men did to Him. It set His face like flint. He knew He would not be ashamed. He knew that He would accomplish God's purpose in His offering on the cross. And He knew that God was near who would justify Him. And Christ is justified, you see, when He's raised in power and glory, when He's vindicated in the resurrection and in the exaltation. You remember that the Scriptures say in Philippians chapter 2 that God has highly exalted Him who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So many ways in which the Scriptures articulate the satisfaction of God for the sacrifice and obedience of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, of course, there is that great text in Isaiah 53, where after it says that God crushed the Lord Jesus for our sins laid upon Him, crushed Him and bruised Him and put to grief, then what does it say at verse 10? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him or to crush Him. It pleased the Lord to do that. See, even while Christ cried out that He was forsaken by God, that was God being pleased to crucify Christ, to put Him to death. But why did it please Him? Look at what it says. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. You see, that looks forward to the vindication of the Lord Jesus. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. Christ's sacrifice was satisfactory to God in payment of the judgment of our crimes. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I, God, divide Him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death. You see, the reward of Christ in obtaining the redemption of His people, in being given a kingdom by His Father of His redeemed souls. This is the reward to Christ for His obedience unto death, for His being forsaken by God in the wrath He bore for our sins. Now, in Ephesians 5 at verse 2, that's the verse I preached on that got me into all that trouble so many years ago. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Here is satisfaction with the sacrifice of Jesus for us, that He receives it as an offering to God for a sweet-smelling savor. God is pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus for our salvation, for our redemption. And it is a sweet-smelling savor to Him. It's not something, you see, that He despised. This is a proof that He did not despise the afflictions of Christ. No, God embraces them and receives them as a sweet-smelling savor, sacrifice for saving His loved ones who are lost in sin and without hope. But you see, this text describing the sacrifice of Christ as an offering that's a sweet-smelling savor to God is really offensive to these false teachers. That God should be pleased with the affliction of Christ because He laid that affliction on Him for the redemption of His people from their sins. And so this verse also is one that the false teachers gnash against. A grand and glorious truth is this, that God could and did forsake the Lord Jesus in judgment and wrath for a time on the cross, and yet be pleased with His sacrifice, highly exalt Him, justify Him, redeem Him in the resurrection. That He should be pleased with His sacrifice and not ignore it at all, not despise it at all, but hear Christ on the cross and ultimately answer His prayer and raise Him up in power and glory. God does not ignore Christ's sacrifice, but He accepts it as the saving of all His people. So this is what we celebrate around this table. The fact that the Lord Jesus was put to such grief and agony and woe for us on the cross and judged by God Himself for us, and God for a time forsook Him there for our sins laid upon Him. And yet, we receive it all with thanksgiving and with rejoicing, don't we? Because God has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for us. He has received it as a sweet-smelling savor. It gives God the reason, if you will, why He should forgive us of our sins for Jesus' sake. The sacrifice was accepted by Him, and therefore we are set free. And around this table, we celebrate the picture that Christ left us of this sweet-smelling savor. Could I say to you that it is a sweet-smelling savor that we offer up in our praise and thanksgiving? That we are exalting the sacrifice when we remember how the Lord Jesus carried it out for us. And that God is pleased, speaking anthropomorphically, of course, to be reminded. He doesn't need to be reminded. But we remind Him of things He never forgot, how lovely and how perfect and how pure and how saving the sacrifice of Jesus was for His people and for our sins to be taken away, to be expunged in that blood that He shed for the remission of our sin. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body that was broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the offering that Jesus made. And we rejoice that You have accepted it as a sweet-smelling savor for Your people, for the redemption of Your people, that Christ bore our sins and You judged them there, so that there be no judgment left for us who've called on Jesus, who've called out to You for mercy. For we've cried unto You, and You have said that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved, though, for the sacrifice of Christ that He made for us. Thank You for this bread He left us to remind us of the body that You clothed Him with, that He might fulfill Your will to be done with the animal sacrifices and to receive that final perfect sacrifice in the body of Your Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for the remission of our sin. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. For the remission of sin, do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 48 in the Black Book. "Crowned with the victor's crown, Jesus on high we see. He won that place of high renown on Calvary's cruel tree. He bore our bitter grief, beneath our sorrows sank. His bruising brought us sweet relief, our cup of wrath he drank. Number 48.